This morning, we're glad to have a lot of guests with us today. We're honored by your presence and hope that you enjoy this time of worship together. And I hope that this message will be a benefit to everyone that's here this morning. As you can see from the title, Epic Fails in the Bible, I want to begin by asking you to answer yes or no in your mind to the following questions. Have you ever failed a test in school? Have you ever failed an entire class in school? Have you ever been turned down for a date? Have you ever gone on a job interview where you were sure you had the job and you bombed the interview? Have you ever been fired from a job? Have you ever had an extremely embarrassing moment? Well, I'm just going to tell you, there are so many different forms of failure in this world. You can't even begin to name them all. And I've lived almost 60 years on this planet, and I think I've become quite an expert on this subject. I don't know how you feel about it. But, you know, the thing about it is, when you talk about all the different kinds of failures, I'm wondering if maybe that's why the Bible is so big. I mean, its pages from front to back are littered with failures, with men and women who failed to live to the standards that God has set. From Genesis forward, those who lived on this planet have recorded one epic fail after another. Now, maybe you're not familiar with the term epic fail, so let me help you with this term here. Brittany warned me this would happen, Ken. All right, epic fail. Epic fail. It means, all right, there we go. Complete and total failure when success should have been reasonably easy to attain. When you should be able to do this thing and you didn't do it. You didn't manage to do it. Let me give you an example here. A second grader failing a college exam, that would be an epic fail. I'm sorry, that would not be an epic fail. A second grader failing a college exam, I was looking at the pictures too. STPO, that's just wrong, isn't it? There's another one supposed to be popping up there. Hit it one time, Ken. And there we go. Yeah, that one kills me right there. A second grader failing a college exam would not be an epic fail, but a college student failing a second grade quiz, that qualifies. That would be an epic fail. I find it interesting. Ken, my clicker is dead, evidently. Okay, click it one time. Hit me once. All right. It is amazing, though, when you think about all the failures of men that are recorded in Scripture. And I'm wondering, do you have any idea why God recorded so many failures in Scripture? Why He did that? I'm wondering if maybe it's that God is showing us through the lives and the failures of so many how badly we need Him. I'm just thinking maybe that's it. From Adam in the garden all the way down to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, and everybody in between, there is failure in their lives. John, for instance, fell at the feet of an angel that told him some things, and he began to worship this angel, and the angel says, don't do this, worship God. So we've got Adam at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all the way to John the apostle, and everywhere in between. They should have succeeded, but somehow they managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. As I heard one coach say, there are so many stories in the Bible to choose from, but I want to deal with three this morning as we talk about epic fails. Korah's rebellion. Do y'all remember Korah? Now, I had an aunt, Korah, but her name started with a C, and she was a good, godly Christian woman, so this wouldn't be her. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He was with Moses and the children of Israel, and he was not a priest, but he wanted to be a priest. Now, here's the way it worked. Aaron and his descendants would be high priests. It would only be from his family that there would be priests, or high priests rather, and only from the, and they were all from the tribe of Levi. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, all from the tribe of Levi. And so the only way a person could be a priest would be from the tribe of Levi. Now, not every person, not every man who was in the tribe of Levi was a priest. The priests were chosen from among those men. But only the descendants of Aaron would be high priests. And this was God's decree. This was God's decree. So here's Moses, the leader of over 2 million Jews, wandering Israelites, wandering through the wilderness. And on this particular day, Korah, who is of the son of Levi, he gets this Dathan and Abiram and a fellow named On, who are the sons of Reuben, and they gathered a whole bunch of folks together, including 250 of the leaders of the congregation, men of renown, men who were well known and well respected, and they all came before Moses at the door of the tabernacle, and they complained against him. And so Korah says to Moses and to Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves, for the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, on that statement, Moses hits the ground with his face to the ground, and he prays. He prays, and God lets him know what he needs to do. So he says to Korah and to this crowd that are gathered here, "Tomorrow the Lord will show you who the leader is. Tomorrow the Lord will show you who is to be the priest. And why are you not satisfied? God has placed you in the tribe of Levi. You are the representatives of God to the whole nation. What more do you want? Do you want the priesthood as well? What do you want?" So the deal is struck. Tomorrow, here's what you do. You get your 250 leaders, and you and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, you guys come and you bring these bronze censers, they're fire pans. And on these fire pans, what they would do is put coals of fire and incense on them and offer burnt incense before the Lord. And only the high priest is supposed to do this. Only the high priest is supposed to do this. But anyway, you bring these 250 guys, so there's going to be 254 censers, fire pans, burning incense, plus Aaron. So 255 total fire pans of incense burning. It had to be an interesting smell that morning. And so here, what you're going to do, you're going to come before the congregation. And tomorrow morning, God is going to reveal just who is His. Just who is his leader? And so this is the plan. And then the next morning, they have brought and they've gathered a large group of the children of Israel, have come and sided with Korah and the rest of these guys against Moses. So can you put yourself in Moses' shoes for a minute? Here he is, Moses and Aaron, they've led the children of Israel. He dealt with Pharaoh. He dealt with the 10 plagues. He led them out, crossed the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai. They have gotten the 10 commandments. They have gone. They've started the wilderness wandering. And Korah says, "Enough is enough." And Dathan and Abiram say, "Enough is enough. We were in a land of milk and honey, and you promised us one. You haven't delivered, Moses, you haven't delivered. You haven't delivered. So we say you're not the leader, and we're going to take over. We're going to be the leaders." And so the next morning, when they've all gathered together, Aaron has his fire pan and incense going. And these guys over here, they've got all theirs. And God says to Moses, "Tell the children of Israel to get away from Korah and his people. Tell the children of Israel, if they want to live, get away from them and their possessions, their tents." So there they are. They're standing there. And the Lord says through Moses in verse 28, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. And if these men," Moses is saying to the children of Israel,
If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And it came to pass, as soon as Moses had finished speaking these words, that the ground opened up under them, and it swallowed Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On and their families and all that were with them, and the tents and all their possessions. Everything went down in the earth, and then it closed up. Now, we have earthquakes where the earth opens, but very seldom do you ever hear of it closing back up. But it opened up, dropped them down, closed back up. They died a horrible death that day. And the 250 guys, they're scared to death, and they throw their fire pans down, and they run. And God sends down fire from heaven and consumed all 250 of those men who were involved in this rebellion. And great fear came upon all the children of Israel. They were scared to death, and they bowed down, and they worshiped the Lord. And then God said through Moses, you gather up all these censers, all these fire pans, and hammer them out. They're made of bronze. Hammer them flat and use those to overlay the ark of the altar of burnt offering. Overlay with this bronze the altar of burnt offering so that this will be a testimony against these men, so that they will know that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. What a story. Now, I've read that story all my life, but it just makes so much more sense. As I was preparing for this lesson this morning, as I was reading this again, it's like, man, these guys messed up so bad. How could they possibly think they could stand against the Lord, because that's what they were ultimately doing? Oh, they're claiming they're standing against Moses, but they're actually standing against the Lord. And they paid the ultimate price for it. That's story number one. Story number two is the fall of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 34, we find this tragic story. Samuel has said to Saul, the Lord has anointed you as king over his people. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And because of what Amalek and his people had done to the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, I want you to go down. The cup of wrath against Amalek was full now. It was not full previously. There was an event. There was an occasion where there was a problem with the Amalekites, and the question was asked, should we destroy them? And God says, the cup of wrath is not full yet, but it was full now. And so God says to Saul, you are to go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. I mean, leave nothing alive. Kill everything that belongs to them. And destroy with fire everything else. Everything they have. You're not to take anything that belongs to them. It is abomination. It is utterly to be destroyed. And the word utterly destroyed is used repeatedly in this story. It is to be utterly destroyed. You can't get more destroyed than utterly destroyed, can you? And so he is to go down and kill everything. Do not spare them. Have no mercy. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathers together an army of over 210,000 soldiers, and they go down to the valley, and there's some Kenites down there that were kind to the children of Israel, that were very near to the Amalekites. And Saul's army says, get out of here. We don't want you, any of you, to be killed in the confusion. So they grab their belongings and hightail for the hills. And so they begin to attack the Amalekites, and they slaughtered them. They killed every man, every woman, every child. It didn't matter who they were. All their servants were killed. They killed the poorest and the lamest and the worthless of the animals. But the best of the animals, the best of the sheep, the flocks and the herds, they kept alive. And Saul grabbed King Agag and brought him back. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the history of these times. Whenever you would go in, if you're the conquering king, you would spare the other king and bring him back home to bring glory to yourself. This is bringing glory to Saul. Yeah, here's King Agag. I've got him. What do y'all think I should do with him? Should we hang him from the nearest yardarm? Should we make him sit and serve all of us dinner? Should we cut off his thumbs and his big toes like they did to some other kings? What should we do to this guy? We've got him. Look at here. Yeah, we got him. Let me tell you something. By sparing that man, Saul fell from the Lord. He fell from before the Lord's eyes. He did not obey the Lord's commands. So he brings back this king, King Agag, and here they come, back home. And all the people are, wow, this is great. Look at all these animals, and we've got all this. And we're bringing them back. And so Samuel hears this. The Lord speaks to Samuel and says, I regret that I made Saul king, because he has turned back. Verse 11 says, he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, the only person alive is King Agag, and the best of the cattle and the sheep. And hey, he's going to offer those to God. That should be good enough, right? There should be nothing wrong with that. Be able to call that obeying the command? No. No. So Samuel gets up. He's torn up about this. And he goes down to where Saul was supposed to be, and they said, no, he's gone over to Gilgal to build a monument to himself. To himself. Instead of a monument to the Lord, he's gone to build a monument to himself and to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so Samuel goes to Gilgal and he sees Saul, and Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I want you to listen to verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, I brought them from the Amalekites because the people, not my fault. The people, but you're the king, not my fault. The people spared the best of the flocks as a sacrifice for the Lord. That's the justification. See, I think it ought to be this way. I think I ought to spare these animals. I know the Lord said kill it, but boy, it just seems such a shame, such a waste. We'll kill these babies, but it seems such a waste to kill these animals. We'll kill these children, but it seems such a waste to kill these animals. We'll kill these defenseless women, but it seems such a waste to kill these animals. I'll tell you what, we'll bring them back and we'll offer them, we'll kill them before the Lord. We'll offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. The people said this. The people spared King Agag. The people spared King Agag to bring him back. Saul is throwing off any responsibility for any of this, and yet, Saul, you're the king. You're the one who gives orders. You have command over life and death and everybody that's there. And it grieved Samuel when this happened. Ooh, let me back up one. There you go. And Samuel says, because you have rejected the Lord has rejected you from being king over his people. The Lord has rejected you. Now, Saul says, but wait a minute. You know, we brought these animals as a sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Now, I've made this point before. I make it again. He says the Lord, your God. He doesn't say the Lord, my God. Have you noticed that? He says the Lord, your God in verse 15. And so Samuel says, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, verse 19. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You didn't listen to God. You didn't do what he said. And so Saul says to Samuel, but I have, listen folks, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now that's what Saul says. Do you know people all over this world today on Sunday are saying the same thing? All over this world are saying the same thing. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the reality is, they have not. They have not. They are not teaching what God said. They are not worshiping the way God directs. People all over this world are doing the same thing, saying the same thing that Saul said. So don't feel like Saul is the only bad guy here. The situation is Saul did not obey the Lord. And then he goes on again in verse 21, it's the people that took the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. See, he even admits they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Twice now he said that. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. So Samuel makes this famous statement in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Which do you think God wants us to do? Offer sacrifices or obey Him? Which do you think He wants us to do? I mean, is worship more important than obedience? Because offering sacrifices is worship. Is worship more important than obedience? What does God want us to do? Is it more important to come to church or more important to be faithful to God? Which is more important? See, Saul didn't learn that lesson. We need to learn the lesson from his epic fail. He didn't learn. And if we learn, we'll live. And so Saul is cast out from being king. And he tries to get Samuel. Now look, save my face. Don't make me look bad in front of my people. Come back here with me and worship. He says, you've been rejected from serving the Lord. I'm not going back with you. And he turns to go and Saul grabs his coat and it tears. And Samuel looks at that and he says, you know, the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand and given it to someone who's more worthy. And Saul says, please, please don't make me look bad in front of my people. I'm paraphrasing, you know that. Please don't go back here and worship with me. And Samuel says, fine. So he turns and goes back to worship with him. And then when Samuel leaves, the Bible says that in verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Talking about Samuel's death. And of course, later, Saul used the witch of Endor trying to resurrect Samuel to speak to him, to give him a message. And God sent Samuel back to tell him. But the witch was shocked and scared to death. Now, Saul was supposed to kill the witch of Endor. Witchcraft was condemned and forbidden, but he went to her seeking her services. Instead of going to the prophet of God, he went to the witch of Endor. That shows how far Saul had fallen. You look at the order of his life. Look at the way his life went. And it just, he climbed and climbed and climbed until he defeated the Ammonites. That was the highlight of his life. And then, of course, he disobeyed Samuel by offering a sacrifice. And then he disobeyed God by... He didn't wait on Samuel to offer a sacrifice. And then he disobeyed God and not destroying the Amalekites, rejected. And then later on, jealous of David, hunted David. And then because the priest protected David, he kills the priest. And ultimately, he took his own life. He reigned for 80 years. Just the first few were good years. The first very few years were good years, and the rest of them were a steady decline. The fall of Saul is an epic fail in the Bible. We need to learn from this so that we can live. The last story is the grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you'll recall, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, all these people had gathered from all over the world to come together to worship. And they heard the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 were saved on that day. In the next few days, the number grows to a huge multitude. In just a few days, it's a huge multitude. And these people are staying. Now, they've already been there for 30 days before Pentecost. They're there for, you know, from Passover to Pentecost. It's 40 days. They've been there all this time, and they're staying longer. They're running out of money. They're running out of resources, and so they're hungry. They need places to stay, and so the folks at Jerusalem, the rich people and the local people, they have land, they have property, and they don't count everything as their own, but they're sharing with their brothers and sisters. This was a very special circumstance, just like what you did what you did when our community was destroyed by the tornado, first in the 70s and then again in 2011, and you guys rose up and you shared what you had. You shared and you gave and you helped. And so this is a special circumstance, and when the need arises, the church rises up too. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so here we have all these people, some of them have property, they have land, they have houses, they sell them, and they bring the money to the apostles, and everything is distributed so that nobody is going hungry. You'll recall in Acts 6, there were some Greek widows that were being neglected, and they were staying hungry, but there wasn't anybody there to look after them, to help them. And so the apostles said, hey, we got to appoint some men to handle this. Remember that? But back in chapter 5 is where all this is coming to a head. And so finally, at the end of chapter 4, we have Barnabas. Yes, the one that became the accompanier of Paul, the uncle of John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. Barnabas is a rich man. He has a field. He sells the field. He brings the money. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Everybody's happy. Everybody's rejoicing. And boy, howdy, they love Barnabas. They appreciate him so much. And here's Ananias and Sapphira back here. And they're so jealous, they can't hardly stand it. Why, Barnabas, we're just as good as he is. What, you know, I don't understand them paying, you know, giving him so much glory. I mean, you know, okay, so he had a piece of land and he sold it. Well, we can do that. So they got together one night and decided that they would sell this land and that they would keep back part of the money. But they would pretend that this is what they got for it. And they would take that and they would be, you know, people would be cheering and calling their names. Ananias, Sapphira, you know, who's the hero of the day? Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, they're great people. We love them. We love you. You're so generous. You're so much like Jesus. Bless your hearts. God bless you. We love you. Appreciate you so much. Oh, Ananias, Sapphira, can I have your autograph? I mean, that, who knows what's going through their minds? But they agree that this is what they're going to do. One thing they forgot, one terrible thing that they forgot, because the jealousy is there as they're standing before the church, okay? And they're here, they're seeing what's going on. Okay, Ken, help me out, buddy. I don't know what's going on back there. All right. So the church sees them, you know, sees all this going on, and they're just excited, and all this good is happening. So Ananias and Sapphira weren't in on this. So here's what they agree to. They agree that Ananias will go, and he will sell this piece of land, and he will get the money, and he will put some of the money back. And he'll go and take it to the apostles and pretend that God doesn't know the price of real estate. You know, God knows the price of real estate. God knows how much your home is worth. He knows how much your property is worth. He knows how much that used car that you're trying to sell is worth. God knows. So don't cheat people. Don't cheat people. Because God knows what your stuff is worth. So here they are. He brings the money and Peter says, wow, you got stuck, man. He didn't say that. I said that. You got taken. You got taken. But if this is all you got, that's the price. That's what we got. And we're giving it to you to do good. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. What was yours was yours. It was yours to do with. And when you sold it, was not the money still yours to do with as you please? And if you wanted to sell the land and give part of the money and keep part of it for yourself, that was fine. There was nothing wrong with that. But you lied. Now we say, wait a minute. This is just a little deception. It's just a little white lie. Brothers and sisters, a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. And there's no two ways about it. It's a lie. Deception is a devil trick, not a Jesus tactic. Jesus never was one who deceived. There were times when he didn't give all the information. There were times when he said, there are things that I know that you don't know, but you don't know what you don't know, and I know, and you're not ready to know. There were times when Jesus didn't tell him everything, but he never deceived anybody. That's Satan's trick. And so Ananias falls dead
And the young men gather him up, wrap him in a sheet, take him out, and bury him. About 3 hours later, Sapphira comes wandering in. Peter says, "Hey, let me ask you something. Is this the amount that you got for the property?" And she said, "Yeah, that's what we got for it. Yeah, yeah." And Peter I can just see him shaking his head. "Sapphira, you have lied to God. And the ones who just buried your husband are coming back and they're going to bury you." And she falls dead at the apostles' feet. And the young men come in, they see her dead body, and they wrap her in a sheet and take her out and bury her beside her husband. The Bible says that great fear came upon all the church as they saw the lesson. They saw the epic fail of Ananias and Sapphira. And they learned the lesson. And they could live. You know, it's a tragic thing. A tragic thing that it takes something like this, the epic fail of somebody else, for us to learn. But the Bible says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, there's one message that runs through every bit of this, and that is take God seriously. When God says something, He means it. Take it seriously. Don't play games with it. Don't think you can figure out a better way. Don't think you can figure a way around it. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. You sure can't go through it. God's Word is there, and the only way you're going to have is to obey God if you want to live. So I want you to notice now Paul's blessing from our text that was read this morning. Verse 5 and 6 particularly. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we glorify God by our obedience. When we obey God's commands, we bring glory to Him. When we disobey God, we bring glory to Satan. We glorify Satan when we disobey God. But when we obey the Lord, we're bringing glory to Him. And so Paul's desire is that we all learn from the lessons of the past, from the successes and the failures of those who came before us. He wants us to learn from this so that we can all make it to heaven together. This can only happen. This can only happen if we remember the stories and learn their lessons. And then we have to determine to follow God. Because you don't want this to be your epitaph. You don't want to think you can play a game with God and win. "Here lies J. Thaddeus, planned to seek Christ at the 11th hour, died at 10:30. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Learn and live. If your life is not right with the Lord, if your life is not hid with Christ and God, then you need to make your life right before it's too late. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for remission of your sins so that you can be part of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church. And if you're already one of His people but you've not been faithful to Him, repent and come back to Him today before it's too late. Pray that God will forgive, and He will forgive and restore. Whatever your need, if there's a way we can help you to be right with the Lord, we invite and encourage you to come as we stand and sing.